Benedict.
Morning.
Morning.
Let's. I'm not sure whether this explodes at a certain point or what here, but Father Landry has always got interesting little pieces of technology on display here. Why don't we begin with prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We pray in our Lord's words, Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women,
and blessed
is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father,
and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. This morning, I want to build a bridge between John Paul II and Benedict XVI. Need to up the caffeine level with the coffee here this morning, obviously. Between John Paul II and Benedict XVI, by going in some detail about what's going on in Europe, which was an increasing preoccupation of John Paul II in the last years of his life, one of the most striking documents of the post Jubilee phase of the pontificate was the post-synodal apostolic exhortation, The Church in Europe, Ecclesia in Europa, which was built around, interestingly enough, the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation, both in its imagery of the New Jerusalem, but also the Book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of what we call Asia Minor, of which, if you look in the Annuario Pontificio today, only one is a living Christian community. And it now has a Turkish name rather than a Greek name. Something was being suggested there. The crisis of European civilization has also been a preoccupation of Joseph Ratzinger for many, many years. So talking about this a bit gives us a bridge between the two of them, and I think also gives us a bridge to a conversation this afternoon and then perhaps later this evening on our own situation, which is becoming increasingly challenging, to use the euphemism. So without further ado, let me say a few things about what seems to me to be going on in Europe, in the culture which gave birth to the cultures from which all of us emerged, both in our ancestors and here in the United States. And I suppose I began to think about this in a serious way 13 years ago, when I was in Paris for the World Youth Day of 1997. I hadn't been in Paris since I was a boy in 1964. So in addition to going back to some of the obvious places that I wanted to see again, I decided to see some things that hadn't been there when I was there before. And one of them is this huge new development on the west side of the River Seine called La Défense. It's a huge mixed-use area of office buildings, apartment flats, shops, whatever. And in the center of this enormous esplanade in the development of La Défense is what is called the Great Arch of La Défense, built by President Mitterrand as the official French government memorial to the 200th anniversary of the French Declaration of the Rights of Man and Citizen. which I suppose they call the rights of person and citizen there. It's a colossal open cube, 40 stories tall, 348 feet wide, faced in 2.5 acres of white Carrara marble, which on a hot August afternoon is absolutely blinding. There's a three-story lid on this cube, which houses, among other things, the International Foundation for Human Rights. And the Great Arch of La Défense is often referred to as Fraternity Arch, Fraternité, l'Arche de la Fraternité. There's an open elevator up the inside of this colossal cube, which is not for people with vertigo. And it takes you up to the top, and you can get up on the roof, which has a fantastic cityscape. One of the best ways to see Paris, all the way down the Arc de Triomphe, through the Louvre, and there, off in the distance, you can see Notre Dame Cathedral. And when I was riding up this outdoor elevator to get to the lid, I was looking at all the propaganda they hand you about this great arch of La Défense, and I noticed that it bragged that you could fit the entire cathedral of Notre Dame, towers, spire, all of it, inside the Great Arch. And when I got to the top, and I looked down at that fabulous urban landscape, it's not quite Fall River, right? And saw the cathedral in the distance, and was reflecting upon this whole weird juxtaposition, the thought came into my head, what culture, which civilization would better protect the human rights that this colossal Lego was supposed to commemorate the proclamation of? Was it the culture that built this immensely impressive, but essentially sterile, geometrically clean, humanly out of scale arch? Or was it the culture down the river that had produced the gargoyles and the bosses and the carved stone and the stained glass and what a French friend of mine calls the holy unsameness of the Gothic? Which culture would better provide a moral ground for the defense of the rights of man? The culture of the cube or the culture of the cathedral? And that question rattled around somewhere in my subconscious for about 6 years until 2003. When largely unremarked in the United States, there was a ferocious argument throughout Europe about the preamble to a new constitutional treaty that would govern the expanded European Union, which was going to become 25 members as of 2004. The argument, the treaty itself, was 500 pages long. Not a good idea for the Constitution. But the argument, the real arguments, were about the preamble. And the question was, can the preamble acknowledge Christianity as one of the sources of contemporary Europe's commitment to civility, tolerance, the rule of law, human rights, democracy, all the good stuff? And this argument went on for over a year. And those who argued that of course you have to acknowledge, if you will, the biblical roots of European civilization if you want to give an account in this preamble of your deepest and noblest political commitments the people who argued for acknowledging the biblical roots of Christian of European civilization lost the argument, because the preamble, as drafted finally in 2003, said that the sources of contemporary Europe's commitment to human rights, democracy, civility, tolerance, rule of law, et cetera, were the classical heritage, the Enlightenment, and contemporary thought. Interesting comment. I said at the time, perhaps slightly more elegantly, that this suggested that nothing of consequence for contemporary European civilization had gone on between Marcus Aurelius and Descartes, which was 1300, 1400 years. It was a hell of a long time for nothing to have happened. So then the question becomes, what's going on here? Okay, this is a deliberate act of historical amnesia, baloney confection. But in service to what? In service to what? Then one noticed that precisely the time this whole debate was going on, the men who were at that moment probably the two most influential intellectuals in Europe, the German philosopher Jürgen Habermas and the French, to call him a philosopher is perhaps to degrade the term, but whatever, the French whatever, Jacques Derrida, published a joint op-ed piece in all of the major newspapers of Europe in which they said the new Europe being formed out of these 25 member states, must be, quote, neutral between worldviews. Neutral between worldviews. And then, you know, the penny drops and one begins to understand what's going on in this manifestly ridiculous suggestion that biblical religion had nothing to do with the Europe of today, a proposition that's completely falsified by just looking around at a European village or town or city. What was going on here was the attempt to create, by constitutional fiat, what the late Father Newhouse called a naked public square. Namely, a public space in which not only did religious institutions have no formal connection to the institutions of the state, which is not a bad idea, but in which religiously informed public moral argument would be ruled out of bounds. This would be a thoroughly secular space, and any attempt by people of religious conviction to bring the religious sources of their judgment about matters of public policy to bear in that secular space would be resistance. And if it was necessary to rewrite history in order to do that, then so be it. John Paul II spent 7 or 8 Angelus addresses during the summer of 2003 attempting to refute this notion that contemporary Europe's good ideas about the right ordering of society had nothing to do with Christianity or the God of the Bible. He published during that same time this remarkable exhortation, Ecclesia in Europa, which in a sense is a kind of report card on Europe 12 years after Centesimus Annus marks the collapse of communism and the opening of the possibility of free and virtuous societies throughout Europe. But he lost. He lost the argument. And eventually, in the treaty that was then eventually rejected by the voters of the Netherlands and France, an anodyne reference to religious heritages was shoehorned into the preamble to this constitutional treaty. But the C word could not be used. the word Christianity could not be used. Now, while all of that strange business was going on, and as I say, getting virtually no attention here in the U.S., I began to become a demographics bore. Math has never been a strong suit, but I can read numbers with some degree of intelligence. And I began to be struck by the unmistakable fact, which seems not to have caused much concern among others, at least at the time, that Europe had simply stopped having children. That there was not a single country in this now 25-member European Union that had a replacement-level birth rate. And that some of them, including historically vibrantly Catholic countries, had birth rates, total fertility rates, as the demographers say, so low that an entirely new category in the discipline of demographics had to be created to describe this, lowest low fertility. One discovered on prying into these numbers some remarkable facts. That Germany, for example, by 2050, was likely to lose in native population because of these birth rates the equivalent of the entire population of the former East Germany. Would just disappear. That Spain in that same period was expected to lose 20-25% of total population. And that most astonishingly of all, at least for American audiences, which still have this image of the large Italian family gathered in multiple generations for Sunday dinner or pranzo or whatever, by 2050, according to one of the studies of this that I read, by 2050, 60% of Italians would not know from their own personal experience what a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, or a cousin was. Those would be merely abstract notions. 60% would not know what a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, or a cousin was unless that was defined for them. Because when the one child marries the one child, and they have one child who then marries the one child, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, this is like compound interest in reverse. And soon, you know, the canoe is tipping on the edge of Niagara Falls, and you're about ready to go over. Now, this posed an interesting question. Why has an entire continent healthier, wealthier, more secure politically than ever before in its history simply stopped having children? Stopped creating the human future in the most elementary sense of creating the human future, creating successor generations. I mean, there have been massive depopulations in human history before. Disease, plagues, wars, natural disasters. But never before have people consciously chosen not to have a future. Now, there are obviously, like any large, complex question in the human condition, there are multiple things going on here. There are economic factors, there are psychological factors or sociological factors, there may even be physiological factors, particularly having to do with declines in male fertility. But when you add all of that up, you still don't get, to my mind, a satisfactory answer to the question, why has an entire continent decided not to have a future? When that kind of elemental human instinct has been so blunted as to lead to behavior patterns unprecedented in human history, then I think you have to say something has gone awry in the realm of the human spirit. There is a spiritual crisis here of really large proportions. So I began in the mid parts of this decade we're now concluding to describe this as a crisis of civilizational morale, or a crisis of cultural morale. And then I tried to figure out, where did this come from? What are the roots of this crisis of civilizational morale in Europe? And I went back and reread a book that was published in the mid-1940s in an underground edition originally by the late Henri de Lubac, who was wondering, not unlike John Paul II, not unlike Karol Wojtyla before the Second Vatican Council, what on earth had happened to the 20th century. Lubach was living in Vichy, France. He was involved in the rescue of Jews. He was involved in underground Catholic publishing. But in addition to his ongoing theological work, the great work on medieval exegesis, for example, he wrote a book called The Drama of Atheistic Humanism, in which he tried to explain what the hell had happened to the first 50 years of the 20th century to produce this colossal civilizational catastrophe through which Europe was living, called the Second World War. And it's a very interesting argument in that de Lubac says what happened is that in the 19th century, certain toxins got into the bloodstream, the intellectual bloodstream of European high culture, which taken together constituted a genuinely new thing called, which he dubbed atheistic humanism. Namely, a humanism, a focus on the liberation of the human person, whose central claim was that the God of the Bible had to be thrown over the side in order for human beings to live mature, authentic, responsible, free lives. Now, de Lubac immediately noted this was a great inversion, a great turning inside out. Because in the ancient world, the God of the Bible had come into history precisely as a liberator. I mean, if you think of the people of Israel and the gods of Canaan, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not demand the sacrifice of children. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not Moloch. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't have to be appeased by blood. In fact, he forbids the shedding of innocent blood. This is a great liberation. Or think of the image of divinities in the Iliad and the Odyssey, where even the strongest of human beings, Achilles, Odysseus, are ultimately the playthings of gods who manipulate the human condition for their own amusement and satisfaction. You can discuss that privately. The God of the Bible, who does not manipulate, who does not play games with people, who comes into history not only as creator but as liberator, comes to that world as a great liberating force. And that had been, de Lubac suggested, the experience of the civilization of the West, formed by that remarkable interaction of Jerusalem, Athens, and Rome, God of the Bible, Greek rationality, Roman law, for the better part of a millennium and a half. Then we get to the 19th century. And all of this is turned inside out and upside down. Four paradigmatic figures in that inversion, according to de Lubac, were the French thinker Auguste Comte and his positivism. The only thing that is real is that which you can empirically measure. Ludwig Feuerbach, subjectivism. God is simply a projection of the noblest aspirations of the human spirit. Karl Marx, materialism. History is the byproduct of the means of the forces of production, the means of production as they work themselves out. And ultimately, of course, Friedrich Nietzsche and the will to power. What counts is my capacity to impose my will on you. And this lethal cocktail, de Lubac suggested, of one part positivism, one part subjectivism, one part materialism, one part the will to power, shaken, not stirred, and poured out into a culture, created a high culture dominated by the notion that the God of the Bible is the enemy of human authenticity, the enemy of human maturity, the enemy of human liberation, and therefore must be jettisoned. Atheistic humanism. That seemed to me an interesting set of ideas. And it began to make some sense out of a question that had also been rattling around in the back of my head. As it became clearer and clearer to me at the end of the 20th century, that the 20th century really ran from 1914 to 1991. As in fact, the 19th century ran from the end of the Napoleonic Wars to 1914. The calendrical chronology doesn't always get a century precisely right. That what had happened in 1914 with the Guns of August and all that came after that set in motion a series of events that were only finally resolved historically by the collapse of one of the great, if awful, political artifacts of that eruption, namely the Soviet Union in 1991. And the question I had was about the beginning of all of that. And it was not so much why it began. I think most of the contemporary historical scholarship has refuted the Guns of August, Barbara Tuchman image that, you know, this was all a question of bad systems and one accidental event set in motion things that couldn't be controlled. No. World War I happened because of the imperial ambitions of the German Kaiser and his willingness to involve others in advancing those. So that's not the interesting question. Why did it begin? The interesting question was, why did it happen? Why did it continue? And I remembered riding around Central and Eastern Europe on a train while I was working on what became Witness to Hope and reading John Keegan's History of the First World War. And you get to November 1914, and the Schlieffen Plan hasn't worked, and they're digging the trenches from the Atlantic to the Swiss border on the Western Front. And the Germans have won Tannenberg, but the Russians have bounced back a bit, and they're all hunkering down over there. And you know what's going to happen, that there's going to be 4 years of unprecedented, mindless slaughter. And what occurred to me while I was riding through many of the areas where that took place and reading that book is, why did no one have the moral authority or the moral wisdom or insight to pull the stop cord when the train was manifestly heading over the cliff? Why could no one say stop in November 1914? It was absolutely clear by the end of November 1914 that what everyone had expected, which was a quick win for somebody, was not going to happen. It was also clear that changes in military technology had given an enormous advantage to playing defense, because you can't stop machine gun bullets with human chests. This doesn't work. So why did no one have the wit, the will, or the moral authority to pull the chain and say stop? And it began to seem to me that it was because of the political toxins, a rabid nationalism, a refusal to think of Christian morality as anything other than a morality of the weak, in the Nietzschean sense. This is a morality for slaves, etc. had a lot to do with creating the cultural conditions for the impossibility of stopping the train of European civilization going over the cliff, as it did in the next 4 years, eventually producing as a result an unsatisfactory peace settlement at the end of the war, the fall of the Romanov monarchy and the rise of the world's first totalitarian state in Russia, eventually the rise of two more totalitarian states in Italy, incompetent totalitarianism. Generally, no, that works there.
They did not.
Totalitarianism with good cooking. And then the brutalities of the Third Reich. But all of this stuff set in motion because of the inability of anyone to say stop. And the drama of atheistic humanism, it seemed to me, had a great deal to do with all of that. And we couldn't see that until after 1991. Because the board, if you will, was still filled with the rubble of what had happened in those 77 years. And it's only when you've cleared the rubble off the board of history, with the collapse of the Soviet Union, you could look at the board and say, oh my God, you know, look at what happened here. Look at what happened here. John Paul II, in Ecclesia in Europa, has a very interesting reflection on all of this, although he doesn't talk about World War I and World War II and all the rest of it. He talks about Europe's inability to ask for forgiveness, because it no longer has a figure to whom it can turn to seek the forgiveness that it knows it must seek because of this terrible weight of cultural guilt. And this is the final playing out, if you will, of the drama of atheistic humanism, that you remove from human consciousness, you remove from public culture any figure to whom one can turn to seek that which culturally you most require. Seemed to me an interesting idea. Now, to bring this down to today, the high culture of Europe today, and increasingly the political culture of Europe today, is what my friend Joseph Weiler, professor of law at New York University, Orthodox Jew, calls Christophobic. Christophobic. A phobia about Christ and Christianity, which dominates the high culture of Europe and increasingly its political culture. A culture, a Christophobic culture, is not simply bored with the Christian claim, is not simply indifferent to the Christian claim, but is positively hostile to the Christian claim and sees in it again in this line of atheistic humanism, the last standing obstacle to the triumph of what it imagines to be genuine human liberation. What a prominent churchman called, in a different key, the dictatorship of relativism. That's the cultural situation of Europe today. There is nothing like First Things in Europe. I remember being in England 4 or 5 years ago and talking with Paul Johnson's son, Daniel, who's a brilliant young man, not so young anymore, and now edits an opinion journal called Standpoint. And he and his wife and I were out one night for dinner, and he said to me in a truly astonishing way, he said, George, what do you have to... I had said, you know, I could spend the next 15 years of my life in Britain giving the same talks I had given 15, 12, 10 years ago in the U.S. I wouldn't have to do any work again. I'd just have to go through the same material again. And Daniel said to me, you have to understand, there is no you here. I said, that's impossible. I mean, I'm not that unique. I'm not that special. And by the way, there are several dozen of me in the U.S. And he says, no, you don't, there is no you here. There's no Father Newhouse here. There's no Mike Novak here. There's no Robbie George here. There's no Marianne Glendon here. I said, I think I'll have another drink. This is a really bad situation. Because not only do you have this positively hostile high culture, but you have very few of the remaining leverage points in the world of ideas that we have managed to create and sustain here in the U.S. So you have developing what the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls exclusivist humanism. A humanism which has no room within it for transcendent reference points. Not simply transcendent religious reference points, but transcendent moral reference points. Therefore, you get your truth and my truth, but nothing properly describable as the truth. And that, as many people have pointed out, is the end of democracy, eventually. Because if there's your truth and my truth, and neither one of us recognizes some transcendent horizon of judgment that we both will call the truth, then when your truth comes into conflict with my truth, there's no way to settle the argument except the Nietzschean way. You will impose your power on me, or I will impose my power on you. This is in part, I think, what you're seeing played out in Washington. In a slightly less odious way than throughout the Europe. So this Christophobic high culture, which illustrates what happens when a civilization loses faith in the logos of God. According to Hebrew Bible, Christian scriptures, God impresses his reason on his creation through the Logos. The Logos is imprinted, if you will, in the created order, which therefore has a built-in rationality that even in their darkened condition, our minds can reach out and grasp. When you throw out the Logos, when you throw out the beginning, the preamble of John's Gospel. And you say that's not even good poetry. That's enslaving nonsense. What you eventually do is you lose your faith in reason. You lose your faith in reason. Now, go back to Jerusalem, Athens, and Rome. If the civilization of the West is like a stool with three legs, Jerusalem, Athens, Rome. Biblical religion, confidence in reason, rule of law. if the drama of atheistic humanism kicked out the Jerusalem way, you've got a wobbly stool. If the loss of faith in the Logos eventually kicks out the Athenian leg, you're down to one leg, and you're going to fall on your tuchus here. Because the legal leg, the commitment to the rule of law, cannot stand by itself. It's not self-authenticating and self-validating. And that, comrades, is, I'm afraid, the situation in which much of Europe finds itself today. It cannot give an account of its deepest commitments in the public order. Civility, tolerance, human rights, rule of law, democracy, etc. It can't give an account. Or to go back to Derrida and Habermas, it thinks it's in principle impossible to give an account, and you shouldn't want to anyway, because the meaning, as they understand it, of a democratic civilization is that it is, in its public life, neutral between worldviews. Now, perhaps some European minds are being concentrated on the deeply problematic character of this because there is a new factor in European life, namely, an entire immigrant population which believes it is in possession of the truth, capital T, capital T, and has a divine mandate to impose that truth, even if necessary by violent means. Now, jihadists are not people to whom you can say, look, buddy, there's your truth and my truth, and there's nothing called that truth. So, you know, have another aperitivo and, you know, lower your blood pressure. You know, that is not going to work. That is not going to work. Interestingly enough, about 13 months before, 14 months before his election as Pope, then Cardinal Ratzinger had a debate at the Bavarian Catholic Academy with Jürgen Habermas. Derrida had died a year or so before. So Habermas is the great figure of this neutral between worlds. Bless you. And this Catholic Academy sets up a televised debate between these two heavyweights on the question of, does the new Europe need a thick foundation of moral commitments to sustain it, or can it be neutral between worldviews? Ratzinger won hands down, to the point where Habermas actually conceded in a broadly circulated in the European press op-ed piece a few months later that he had to rethink this, that the cardinal had pointed out to him some things he hadn't thought about. Well, it's getting awfully late in the game for that, but perhaps that's one straw in the wind. What would it mean for the church, for the world church, were the Europe of the mid to late 21st century to become like the seven churches of the Book of Revelation, which John Paul II obliquely suggests is a possibility by making the Book of Revelation the biblical framework for ecclesia in Europa? This is an interesting question. I mean, Christian civilizations have risen and fallen. The center of the cultural and intellectual life of the church for much of the first, much of the middle four centuries of the first millennium was, of course, North Africa. And you got a lot of titular sees in North Africa these days, but not much else going on. in about 90 years, that was gone. And it was gone primarily by conquest and then accommodation to the facts of being a conquered people. But the church survived that, because by that time, the church had evolved a regula fidei, creeds, etc., largely under the influence of North African thinkers, that could carry it on. Would it be the same if Europe were to go down that road? Of course, nobody knows. Nobody knows. But in thinking about that, I was reminded of a very interesting lecture that Cardinal Ratzinger gave as prefect of CDF. And I believe this was 97 or 98, to the Theological Commission of the Federation of Asian Bishops' Conferences. Now, we all complain about the USCCB, but if you want to see a really bad gang, go to the FABC. I mean, this is like our world 30 years ago, unreconstructed, lefty craziness of the First Order. So Ratzinger accepts an invitation to go out there, where, of course, the hot thing is enculturation and how we have to begin to think about the great world religions as not simply having moral value, but revelatory value. Buddhism, Hinduism, this is, he thinks, not a good idea. But how do you get at this? So he gives this astonishing lecture, which I've often described to lay audiences as saying, what would have happened if the apostles had turned right coming out of the Holy Land instead of turning left? By turning left, by going into the civilization of classical antiquity, particularly the Greek culture of classical antiquity, the Christian movement found itself in a culture which could give these pious Jews the intellectual material by which to turn confession, Jesus is Lord, into creed. To turn confession, he is risen, into doctrine. You could do that because you had the intellectual materials in the rationality of the Greco-Roman world to do that. But suppose you had turned right. Suppose, Ratzinger suggests, the Christian movement had first been instantiated in the civilization of India. Someplace, in some respects, a very, very high civilization at that time. Beautiful architecture, art, etc. Numbers, you know, math beyond our imagining. But no principle of non-contradiction in its intellectual apparatus. You can't say Jesus is Lord and Jesus is not Lord at the same time in our Greco-Roman world. You can say it in India. So there would have been no way to instantiate Christianity and make that transition from confession to doctrine, from confession to creed, had the Christian movement found itself originally embodied in a culture that didn't have the appropriate intellectual materials to make that transition. Because, among other things, it didn't have the capacity to say, you cannot say A is A and A is B at the same time. You would say, sure you can, why not? He went on in this lecture to say, I am not suggesting that the Christian move into the Mediterranean world was a matter of divine revelation, but it was surely a matter of divine providence. It was surely a matter of divine providence. Olympics. This was a providentially guided first enculturation, to use the language of this FABC Theological Commission. And the first enculturation, he suggests, is a privileged enculturation, precisely because it gave a movement the capacity to become a church. Now, were that church to lose its historic heartland to another set of claims, whether it's the claims of postmodernism or the claims of the followers of Muhammad, we don't know what that would mean. But I don't think it would be anything particularly edifying, and probably not good for the universal mission of the church. So the loss of Europe and the loss of living contact with that culture which made us who we are, not in a closed way, because one of the other uniquenesses about European civilization is that it's open to other civilizations, unlike other civilizations which tend to be closed in. We could incorporate the mathematics of the Indians and the Persians and the Arabs and all the rest. They can't incorporate those things which make Europe unique. This would be a very difficult situation. And as for the U.S., what does all of this serious cultural trouble, this crisis of civilizational morale, mean for us? Well, the way I try to explain that is by analogy to the way coal miners used to try to protect themselves in the 19th century in America before there was appropriate ventilation of mine shafts. And the way they would do this is they'd take a canary in a cage down into the mine shaft with them. And when the canary starts getting wobbly, it's a sign that the air is becoming toxic. And when the canary goes toes up, it's a sign that the air is incapable of sustaining life and it's time to get out, because it's become so toxic that if you stay there, it's going to kill you. And Europe is, in that respect, our canary in the coal mine. Our canary in the coal mine. It's wobbling badly right now, and that's a sign that the air in its culture, which, as we were saying yesterday, is the dynamic force of history, is becoming very toxic. And it's a wake-up call to us to see, in a way we'll discuss a little bit more this afternoon, the way in which our own culture, not only our high culture, but our public culture, is becoming toxic to the point where we can, I think, without charges of hysteria, raise the question of whether it is becoming incapable of supporting human life in the decent way that we believe human life ought to be lived. So, as I often say at the end of presentations like this, my natural mode is Isaiah, not Jeremiah. But I am compelled by what I see in front of me to put on the Jeremiah hat in looking at this set of circumstances. This is very, very grave business. The great hopes that were born in 1989 and 1991, that perhaps we had learned, finally, the lessons of the 20th century, have been in the main largely frustrated, particularly at the level of culture. And now we face something that is, in fact, going to be harder to deal with than the implausibility, I mean, the intellectual and human implausibility of communism. And that is the mush, the toxic mush of postmodernism. Its inability to securely say this is true and this is false, this is noble and this is base, this is humanizing, this is dehumanizing. And then the aggregation of political power by people who are prepared to enforce that metaphysical nihilism, epistemological skepticism, and moral relativism on everyone else. And if we think that can't happen here, then all we have to do is look to Europe, because that is precisely what is going on right now. A final way to think about this comes from my friend, the French philosopher Rémy Braque, who said that the 19th century was the century of good and evil, as the world struggled with the impact of the Industrial Revolution, the collapse of traditional societies, the displacement of the church, etc. The 20th century was the century of true and false, as the world grappled with the claims of totalitarianism and the counterclaims raised by what was left in the West. And Rémy says the 21st century will be the century of being or nothingness. That the metaphysical question, fundamental loyalty to being itself, fundamental reverence before the mystery of being, that's what's at issue. It's a very striking way to line up the last three centuries. And if, as Wojtyla would say, the way we get to metaphysics today is not from cosmology down, but from anthropology up, then what we talked about yesterday, we'll talk about some more this afternoon and this evening, anthropological crisis of the moment, is what gives us some idea of the depths of this metaphysical crisis. What Romano Guardini called in the early 50s a fundamental question of loyalty or disloyalty to the structure of reality. Not perhaps the happiest of messages during Easter week, but it's perhaps good to have it during Easter week, because we know ultimately how the story is going to turn out. I mean, God is going to be vindicated in his purposes, and we have the assurance of that, which we celebrated at the vigil on Saturday evening. But the passage between now and then can be smooth or rocky, and it seems to me we're heading into some fairly tempestuous waters here. So, there we are. Yes, Warren.
You mentioned your friend in England. Is the same true continent, or is there
anything? Yeah, unfortunately. There are some slight differences. I mean, actually, Daniel is just not right. I mean, there are a few people in Britain, John Holding, a Catholic philosopher at St. Andrews University. They're beginning to raise up some people. But there's nothing like this network that exists here, and it doesn't have the purchase in the media world that we have slowly been able to get at least, you know, a toehold in. It's inconceivable in Europe that anything would happen at the next death of a pope in conclave as to what happened on NBC in 2005, where after 9 years of working with these guys, I managed to turn NBC into free catechetics for the Catholic Church for 3.5 weeks. Didn't cost the church a dime, and we got the message out in a, you know, I think in a very powerful way. That's just inconceivable on BBC or...
would it be something like, I mean, is anybody looking, for example, at a Steubenville or a Christendom or colleges that are saying, we could duplicate this or other religious... good things that are happening.
I mean, there, you know, there's Eichstätt in Germany. There are some of the... I think some of this is going on in the newer Roman universities, particularly Santa Croce. I mean, Santa Croce, I don't say this because we're in an Opus Dei house. I say it because it happens to be the truth in my mind. It's not just my truth. It's the truth. Santa Croce is the most intellectually interesting place in Rome today. Not the Gregorian, not the Ann's. It's Santa Croce. I mean, that's where there's actually real stuff going on. Not conventional lefty stuff, and not sort of second-rate Thomism at the Angelicum. So there's that. I think there, you know, there's the movement world, the New Christian Community world. In Europe, there's some, you know, there's some ginger there. Although we had in my office a couple of weeks ago an old friend of mine, Roland Minerat, who's the Archbishop of Dijon in France, and he and I were going out to dinner, so I invited him to come an hour early and just meet with the Catholic members of our center staff and anybody else who's interested to talk about the church situation in France, and he was enthusiastic about some of these renewal movements and new Christian communities, but said in all cases they seem to have a very difficult time fitting into, you know, the normal pastoral structures of the church. So, you know, that's something. There are no publications, I think, that do what, you know, publications here do. Now, maybe the internet will change that. Maybe the European internet world will begin to change that. But are there universities like Dallas or Thomas Aquinas or Steubenville or even Providence College in some respects up here that, you know, have this intentionally Catholic, let's make the great tradition of Western liberal learning survive? It's hard to find. It's hard to find. I'm going to be back in Poland this summer for 3.5 weeks, which I do every year, running a seminar on social doctrine for 25 students from Central and Eastern Europe, 10 from the U.S. And that's always my chance to take the Polish temperature, and which has generally been quite good. But even there, in the last 2 years, I'm beginning to hear, you know, very bright young priests, extremely loyal, well-educated laity, nervous. Primarily because the leadership is weak. And the bishops have not found the kind of John Paul II voice to speak to what is now a roiling public argument about all sorts of things because of the pressures from the EU to accommodate Polish law and culture to the dictatorship of relativism. There's the biggest circulation quality Catholic magazine in Poland is called Gosz Niedzielny, which simply means Sunday visitor. It's not like our OSV, C-Spot, C-Spot Run, C-Spot Run. This is a serious thing, but it's not an intellectual magazine. It's a serious, you know, middle-brow magazine. Circulation of 300,000, pretty good. 15 regional editions, national edition published out of Katowice in Silesia. Its editor is one of the finest young priests in Poland, friend of mine, Marek Gonczarczyk. In January, the European Human Rights Court awarded 30,000 euro to a Polish woman who had not been allowed to have an abortion under their very protective abortion law and who sued because her human rights had been violated by her not being permitted to have an abortion. Why did she want the abortion? She has severe myopia and claimed that carrying this pregnancy to term risked her becoming blind. She was told by two completely competent ophthalmologists there's no danger. She still proceeded to try to have this, and because the Polish law on abortion is only severe fetal deformation, direct threat to maternal life, she was told she can't have it. So she has the kid, she doesn't go blind, but she goes to court in Strasbourg or wherever the European Court of Human Rights is, and she gets a 30,000 euro settlement. Polish government is ordered to pay her. Father Gensarczyk writes in Gosznia Dzielny, what kind of a world do we live in when someone tries to kill their child, is not allowed to kill their child, and is then given 30,000 euros for not being allowed to kill their child? She then sued him and Gosznia Dzielny for violating her human rights by describing her as wanting to kill her child. Which is exactly what she tried to do. The magazine and Father Gensarczyk have now lost in the first two levels of the Polish courts. Wow. I mean, some of you may have seen the column I wrote on this a couple of weeks ago called The Legal Travesty in Poland. It'll eventually get to the Polish Supreme Court, and we'll see what happens there. But, you know, as I said in this column, revolution of 1989 was about a lot of things, but it certainly was not about courts telling Catholic magazines what is their appropriate tone of voice. The appellate court judge in ruling for the woman and telling the magazine, you owe her, I don't know, $10,000 or U.S. dollars or something. The appellate court judge had said, church shouldn't talk like this. Church is about love and kindness. Why do you nasty people talk? I mean, we are back in 1947 when Stalinists were saying, you can't say this and you can't say that. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, this is, I mean, dictatorship of relativism, red in tooth and claw, in Poland. I mean, this is not Norway or Denmark or some totally godless place like that. This is Poland. Yeah.
Hey. Oh, go ahead.
You can fight.
Could you comment on how artificial birth control fits in here?
Well, it's obviously a huge part of the demographic question, because it has, if what we're really talking about here, if the very Guardini on interior disloyalty to the base, interior disloyalty to the basic structure of reality, then, you know, a simpler way to put that would be selfishness. Mm-hmm. My life is about the satisfaction of my immediate desires, which are generally made a mess of by children, let me tell you, that is true. Or compensating satisfactions, but kids are basically a lot of trouble in many respects. I mean, you have to have a certain generosity towards the future, and now that technology has given us the capacity to have sex without children, I mean, this is obviously a very large part. I mean, at the turn of the millennium, like every other member of the chattering classes in the world, you know, I wrote a column about, you know, what were the great decisive events of the 20th century. And like everybody else, I said splitting the atom and the unraveling of the DNA double helix, which created the whole new genetics. If I were to do that again, in light of this demographic stuff I was talking about, which is absolutely a huge factor in determining the human future, I would say the invention of the contraceptive pill has a, well, both because the pill made contraception a private act in a way that it, you know, it was, it easy, private, a matter of medicine, not as sneaking around to the back of the drugstore and buying the pharmacy. It transformed the whole relationship between unitive and procreative connection. And it made children into it made children into artifacts to be chosen rather than blessings to be received. Thus leading to plus many other factors, leading to this bizarre situation where we think in the third world a baby calf is born and that's a resource, and a child is born and we say that's a bird. So yeah, that's obviously a very, very large part of this. I think we got time for one more, and then it's going to be time to go best.
Well, first of all, thank you for being here.
Yeah.
Would you suggest any, just for our reading on a regular basis, daily, weekly, monthly publications, authors, something that's accessible, maybe not having to buy a lot of publications, those kind of things, but just to get a center of great writings on some of the things we're talking about? Or if there's a book or two?
Well, obviously, First Things, which is now largely available online, although you have to wait a month for all of the articles. But, I think, for steady, regular feeding of good stuff, that's still, at the top of the pile. Maybe what we can do, Roger, is you and I can put together a little online bibliography sheet that we can mail out to people with, here are the websites that scoop all this stuff up, and then you can just, do your own hunting. It doesn't really cost anything anymore, I have to say. One can get at a lot of material, or as much as you want, or as little as you want. Generally, you're not paying for it. So why don't we make a mental note? Would that be okay with people?
That's great. Very much.
Okay. Thank you. See you at May.
So Matt's at 11:30 downstairs. Kevin, would you be able to set up?
The Human Life Review, I've
Joe
been
take care
found for years.
Yeah,
all
great
that
stuff.
Material.
Yeah.
You want to handle music? Oh, Joe, Dave can handle music, I think.
Sure.